I think that each of us could say with the apostle, or with David rather, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. For me, this has been two great days. I wish I could stay longer, and wish I could have come earlier. But when I was working where you were working, in local church work, I had plenty of time to go to the lectureships. But since, in addition to being the co-minister of the college church in Montgomery, that I'm teaching at two schools, it's hard for me to get away. But I'm glad to be here, and I've enjoyed every minute of it. I appreciate very much the kind introductions that have been given me by the minister of this congregation. And if I'm fortunate enough to get to the pearly gates, I hope that Brother Dub McLish is there and will give me a good introduction to the Apostle Peter, whoever holds it. The McLish family is a very great Christian family. I've enjoyed their hospitality at their table. I spent the night with them. I've talked with them going and coming from the church building to their home. And I fall in love with every member of the family. It's a great family. And you're fortunate to have them working with you. It's been an opportunity for me to meet the elders of this church. And I do know they must be highly qualified in view of the great work this church is doing and the stance it has so far as preaching the gospel and the work of the Lord is concerned. Last night I had the opportunity to know a little by her taking me to what we thought was my hotel room, but it turned out to be Brother McLish's home. The very efficient and dedicated secretary to this church. And Brother McLish and his wife have told me that there is none better than she. Well, I'd like to talk on and on along these lines, but I'm sure you've not come to hear me express myself at least at length concerning these things. Now, today particularly and last night, the speakers have spoken principally to the book of Revelation. I shall not cover the chapters that have been covered, but shall do those that have not been so far covered. I do wish to add a word to what I emphasized yesterday. I still believe that the best way to understand the book of Revelation is to look at it through first century glasses. But I am so dedicated to that principle and that practice that I may not say enough about its application to Christians and to the cause of Christ throughout the centuries, particularly in principle. There's not anything stated in the book of Revelation does not apply, at least in principle, to everything that's right and everything that's wrong, and to the onward march of the Church of the Living God. I do wish to say a further word before we get into the actual text. There are two Greek words you may wish to write. One is asagesis. It is composed of two Greek words, ace and geneto. And it means reading into. And the most of the people who studied the book of Revelation, particularly those out of the denominational world, read into the text of the book of Revelation what they want to find. Now the other word is exegesis. And it's from two Greek words, ek and geneto, which means learning from the text of Revelation what it says. I commend very highly and very strongly exegesis. that we approach the text of Revelation asking, what did John say? What did John write? What was the message for us and for others? If the good Lord permits me to finish my commentary, the most value it will have will be my directing the reader and the student of the book, that is, of the book of Revelation, to the book itself. It does not matter what my understanding may be unless it's that which John wanted to convey. And there's no commentary that's ever been written on the book of Revelation that is worth much unless it takes the student back to New Testament times and back to the reason that John wrote the book of Revelation. I appreciate immensely the brother who came to me at the close of my lecture yesterday and asked for me to recommend a book or two that would take him back to New Testament times. That's important. I have the dream of being able to walk the streets of Antioch of Syria and of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamon and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea, and to know what the people had for breakfast, what they talked about at home, and about the men in their daily occupations. Some years ago, I'm told recently that some years ago, Brother Foy Wallace Jr., to whom the church is greatly indebted for his fight, among other fights, but particularly his fight against premillennialism, that he was asked, what is the best commentary on the book of Revelation? To which he replied, the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He didn't miss it much. Gibbon's monumental work of several volumes is very informative and very illuminating. There is another man by the name of Monson, a German historian, whose statue I saw when last I was in Europe on the campus of the old University of Berlin. And he wrote a 7-volume work upon Roman history. And 2 of those volumes concern the provinces of the Roman Empire. They are the choice volumes. So I encourage you to get acquainted with the world of the book of Revelation. Now let us turn our attention to the 11th chapter. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And one said, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple leave without, and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There are those who feel that these first 3 verses refer to the church. It is my studied and conscientious conviction that they refer to the fall of Jerusalem. The expression, rise and measure the city, reminds us of the command that God gave to Ezekiel to rise and measure the city of Jerusalem and the temple thereof. Measuring is used for 2 purposes. One is for destruction and the other construction. In this case here in Revelation, it is destruction. And it's talking about the approaching Jewish-Roman war, which broke out in the autumn of A.D. 66 and concluded in the spring of A.D. 70. And the court without, of course, is the court of the Gentiles. They were not permitted entrance into the real temple. Then moving on, and I will give unto my 2 witnesses And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days were 3.5 years. And that was the exact duration of the Jewish-Roman war. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. If any man desireth to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. These have the power to shut the heaven, that it rain not during during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. So these 2 witnesses are identified without doubt to be Moses and Elijah. Any other answer is not in accord with the Holy Spirit's teaching and direction unto the Apostle John. Now we move on down to the 15th verse of the 11th chapter. And the 7th angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven. And they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yesterday I stated that this is the key verse of the entire book of Revelation, which teaches the triumph of the kingdom of God and the fall of the nations of the world, as Daniel had prophesied 600 years before. Now let us move into the 12th chapter. We'd be glad to discuss every verse in 11, but to cover the material we have in the time, that's impossible. And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with a sun, and the moon under her foot, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child and crieth, traveling in birth and in pain to be delivered. And there was given another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his heads 7 diadems. And his tail draweth a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, and when she is delivered, he may devour her child. She was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and unto his throne. Reference here by John was to the Virgin Mary, who gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased the church of the living God with his own precious blood. The dragon here is the old devil, operating through Herod the Great, who tried to destroy, or did destroy, the male children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem, trying to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next verses, verses 7 through 12, are verses that concern what the book of Revelation is all about in a large sense, and that is a battle between right and wrong. And here we have Michael and his angels, an archangel, Michael, and the dragon at war. And the triumph of Michael and his angels. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And there were given to the woman the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And time-wise, this is comparable to the 3.5 years. The servant cast out of his mouth after the woman waters a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by her stream. But the earth helped the woman, and the woman opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, reference here is to verses 13 through the end of the chapter, to the flight of the Christians from Jerusalem during the Jewish-Roman War. Jesus had said, when you see the city compassed about with armies, flee to the mountains. And the Christians fled across the River Jordan to ancient Pella, P-E-L-L-A, where they took refuge for a time. When I was a boy preacher, I saw an ad in the Christian Standard of a chart that had been produced by S.S. Lapin. And this chart had a portrayal of church history as he saw it, and he had the Dark Ages beginning just here. Mr. Lapin, in my judgment, was wrong. This has no reference at all to the Dark Ages, but rather to the flight of the Christians in Jerusalem as the Jewish-Roman War began. And incidentally, the Jews fled to ancient Jabna. Now, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes did not follow, but the Pharisees went and kept up the Judaism of their theology. Now let us move on, but let me say here before we do, I know the rapidity with which we must travel. If you have any question about any of this, at the close of this meeting, before I leave around 5, I'll be glad to discuss them with you, or it with you. Now we come to the 13th chapter, which in some senses of the word, is with the 20th chapter, has been the battleground of those who have studied the book of Revelation. I want to say here, lest I forget, you know, a professor has the image of a person who forgets, that to some people, the only Bible there is the book of Revelation. Premillennialists, dispensationalists, and those of that school of thought write and act as if that is so. Now let us go to the 13th chapter. And John is writing, and he said, I stood upon the sand of the sea. He stood upon the sand of the Aegean Sea. And he saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Through the book of Revelation, the beast is the Roman Emperor, and the Roman Emperor is the beast. The Roman Empire is the beast. The emperor is symbolic of the empire, so they go together. Now the 7 heads were those 7 emperors from Augustus Caesar to Domitian, who reigned with such distinction that they had imperial temples built to them, and they were worshipped in due time as gods. The 10 horns were they, the 10 emperors, counting the 3 who were emperors in 1 year's time during civil war in the Roman world. And of course, they did not distinguish themselves in any administrative way. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, this is apocalyptic language referring directly unto the Roman emperor. It had been written in language in Koine Greek, which the Roman police could have understood. The copy of the book of Revelation would have been confiscated and burned, and the possessor would have been punished or would have suffered death. Now, let us go on to the second half of the chapter, which concerns the priestly cultus, the members of which had as authority and as responsibility officiating at the various imperial, or the various images of the Roman emperors in the imperial temples. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like unto a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth the authority of the first beast in his sight, that is, the authority of the devil. And he maketh the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose death stroke was healed. He was none other than Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar, in the first years of his reign, did well because he followed the advice of Seneca, the distinguished Roman senator, and also of the head of the Praetorian Guard. He became emperor, being made by the Praetorian Guard at the age of 17. But it went to his head, and he said, "I know how to run this empire. I'll run it of my own accord." So opposition to Nero increased. And it would be delightful and humorous in a way, delightful in a small way, to trace this. I'll say one thing about it. He thought that he was an expert fiddler. And every year he'd go to Greece where they had their theaters and where they played and where they had contests. And everybody voted that Nero was the best fiddler. They couldn't afford to do otherwise. But he did one radical thing after another, and there rose such opposition against him that he saw the handwriting on the wall that the Roman Senate was going to impeach him, maybe send him to exile or execute him. So he escaped Rome, went 4 miles out in the country to an abandoned house, and took with him his trusted servant and a sword. He attempted to kill himself, but he didn't have sufficient courage to do it. But he forced his trusted servant to complete the job. And he was buried in a cemetery near Rome. But it got out that Nero did not die, but that he fled to Parthia. And Parthia was the only empire of that world and of that part of the earth that the Romans could not subjugate because they were cavalrymen. And so the myth theory got out that Nero did not die, but he was alive, and that he would set up his kingdom either in the east around Antioch of Syria or even go to Rome. Now going on here, he doeth great signs that he should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth and the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth for reason of the signs which was given him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast and have a stroke of the sword and lived. And it was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You may want to underscore "should be killed." Now, you imagine that I am the priest. Let's say the priestly cultus in the city of Pergamon, which was Satan's headquarters. And I'm concealed behind the so-called podium. And you out there in the audience, you've come to worship the image of Domitian and declare him Lord and God. And that was exactly what happened. The people were deceived. They thought they were worshiping Domitian when it was not he but his priest who was present. And he causeth all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the bond that they should be given a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or to sell save he that hath the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. This was economic pressure against the Christians. Now let us suppose that Brother MacLish and his family are living in the year A.D. 93 or 4 on a truck farm outside of the city of Smyrna. Winter is approaching. Brother MacLish goes into the city, into the Roman market, to sell produce and other things that he's raised and made. And the keeper of the Roman market says, "Mr. MacLish, have you worshipped the image of the Roman emperor, and do you have any certification that you've done so?" Brother MacLish will answer, "No, I have not worshipped him, because I do not believe that he's Lord and God, and therefore I have no indication that I have so done." Now, the case of Brother MacLish would not at all be isolated. There would be hundreds of people who would have that experience. And when they did not worship the image of the beast, and call him Lord and God, they were to be killed. Now, we have found in the ancient archives of the New Testament world the existence of a certificate that states that the possessor has worshipped the image of the Roman emperor. To my left and in front of you is a copy of that certificate. I shall read its words. Request for the granting of a certificate of pagan worship. For those who have been appointed to preside over the sacrifices from the Nereus of Chios, from the village of Theopolis, together with his children, Ahos and Heros, who reside in the village of Theodelphia, here. We have always sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence, according to the regulation, we have sacrificed and offered libation and tasted the sacred thing, and we ask you to give us a certification that we have done so. Here is the certificate. We, the representatives of the emperor, the Roma and Hermas, have seen you sacrificing. In the University of Michigan, there is a copy of another certificate somewhat similar to this, which people had to have if they bought or sold in the Roman markets, or if they had access to go here and there, somewhat as an ID certificate, maybe not quite just that, meant more than that. And that is the kind of world in which the Christians of the first century lived. They had to have this certificate. Now we will go turn over to another chart, which gives us something of the life of the time. Here is wisdom. Verse 18, he that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Since the year that the book of Revelation was written, I would guess that there have been thousands of attempts to identify the mark of the beast. Irenaeus in the third quarter of the second century said it was the Latin world or the Roman Empire. Martin Luther said it was the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope. In turn, the Roman Catholic Church said that Martin Luther was the mark of the beast. Later, Napoleon Bonaparte and Charlemagne of France were identified as the mark of the beast. During World War I, Kaiser Wilhelm got this identification. During World War II, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, and Hirohito were identified as the mark of the beast. During the dynasty of Franklin D. Roosevelt, Mr. Roosevelt was identified as the mark of the beast. O.E. Phillips, the son of T.W. Phillips, Sr., at one time was a faithful gospel preacher, that is, O.E. was. But he preached all over West Texas that the NRA was the mark of the beast. That was the National Recovery Act of the Roosevelt administration. In more recent times, there have been scores of identifications. I told you last night, being up in Virginia, lecturing on Revelation, and they said our Social Security number is the mark of the beast. So our attempts to identify the mark of the beast have been almost ad infinitum. We know that they cannot be right. And the mark of the beast is not that which is said by anybody. If he has as many names after as many degrees, after his name as a thermometer has, he doesn't know the mark of the beast unless he agrees with John. Now, the Apostle John knew, and the Christians to whom the book of Revelation were written, they knew what the mark of the beast was. And any other attempt to identify it is weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, in the ancient world, before the Arabs gave us the Arabic numerals, people counted the numerical values of the letters of their alphabet, and that's the way that they did their arithmetic, so to speak. This letter here is a Hebrew letter, Nun, comparable to our N. The next letter is Resh, comparable to our R. And the next is Waw, equal to our 6. Then here is Nun, a final Nun, and that's 50 again. You add 50 to 6, 200 to 50, and it equals 306, which spells out Nero. Coming down here, we have Kaf, equal to our Q, numerical value is 100. The next letter is Tomic, our S, numerical value is 60. And here we have this Resh, or 200 again. So we have 200 plus 60 plus 100 equals 360, or it equals Caesar. Now we add up 306 and 360, and we have 666. 666 equals Nero. The N is there to indicate there's a variation in manuscripts. A few manuscripts have 616. Our is a learned scholar of the last quarter of the second century examined this very thoroughly in the light of the manuscripts and came to the conclusion, which I think is right, that this does not belong, it's not what John wrote. So, the mark of the beast is Nero Caesar, and it's spelled out in 666 as John makes reference to it. Now, this is the reason that I've stated many times that the easiest book in all the Bible to understand is the book of Revelation, if you get back to the time in which it was written. Now let us move on, I have to do so rapidly as you know, into the 14th chapter, and then on into the 15th and 16th and 17th. But in the 16th chapter, I want to say a word. And the sixth, beginning with verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the river, the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising, that is from the east, that is from Parthia. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. For they are spirits of demons working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together into the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered together into the place which is called in Hebrew Har-Mageddon. The word Har is the Hebrew word for mountain, the mountain of Megiddo. The plains of Megiddo lay between Mount Carmel on the northwest and Mount Gilboa on the southeast. And in these plains, scores, see how hundreds of battles have been fought among the Israelites and the Israelites with the Canaanites and their various enemies. The Battle of Armageddon is not a battle to be fought upon the physical fields of carnal warfare, but it is a battle that is fought. Or may I add here, before I go to the other, that you and I cannot conceive of our Lord who said to Peter, put up the sword in its sheath, for they that take the sword shall perish with it. Our Lord fighting out on a battlefield in carnal warfare. But the battle of Armageddon is a battle that is fought in the human heart. The morning of time Even Adam fought that battle with the devil, but they lost. When Joseph was the head man in Potiphar's house next to Potiphar himself, Potiphar's wife tempted him. He fought the battle of Armageddon, but he won. David, upon his housetop in Jerusalem, saw Bathsheba bathing and thereby a pool and lusted for her, sent for her and committed adultery with her, and ultimately had her husband killed. He fought the battle of Armageddon, but he lost. When our Lord met the devil in the wilderness of Judea, he fought three rounds with the devil, and he won every one of them. The Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans said that he was fighting a battle all the time, for that which he wanted to do, he didn't do, and that which he did not want to do, he did. In the city of Nashville, Tennessee, some years ago, on Church Street, on a Sunday night, walked two young men. John said to Bill, "Let's go to church." Bill said to John, "Let's go to the liquor store." John and Bill parted that night, never to see one another again until 20 years had passed. Believe it or not, they met upon Beale Street in Memphis, Tennessee, the worst street of the city. Bill was seated on a curb. John passed him. Bill had his cup with his hand reaching out for a contribution. John did not recognize Bill, but Bill recognized John. And when Bill got a little distance away, or rather John did, Bill called to him and said, John, come here. John looked around and he went to where he heard the voice. Bill looked up at him and said, "John, do you remember me?" He said, "I don't." "Well," I said, "do you remember that night on Church Street in Nashville, Tennessee, that Sunday night? We wanted to do something. You proposed we go to church, and I proposed we go to the liquor store." "I went to the liquor store." "Where did you go, John?" John said, "Bill, I went to church." Bill said, "Would you tell me something of your life?" He said, "Well, I became a Christian shortly after that night. I met a beautiful Christian girl and married her, and we've had 4 children. I'm an elder in the church and president of the leading bank of my city. And I've been mayor once or twice. And I'm a happy Christian man." "What about yourself, Bill?" Bill said, "I became a drunkard. I persuaded a woman to marry me. She gave birth to 3 children, but she couldn't live with me. My children have gone to the dogs, and I have more than gone to the dogs." The Battle of Armageddon was fought on that Sunday night by Bill and by John. Bill lost, and John won. The Battle of Armageddon is fought many a time on the back seat of a car parked in the dark lane in a city or on a country road. The girl loses her character and her virginity, and the boy loses his character and his virginity. All that Battle of Armageddon is fought so many times. It is lost and it's won. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Oh, how I wish I had time to tell you about heaven. That's my favorite sermon. John saw the holy city coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. He heard a great voice out of the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall be their God, and they shall be his peoples. And he will dwell with them. He'll wipe away every tear from every eye. There'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. No hearses will roll over the golden streets of that eternal city. There will be no crape hanging at a door announcing that a loved one has been called to the distant shore. What a wonderful thing it will be to be heaven, to be in heaven. to be with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My God and I walk through the fields together. We'll walk and talk as good friends should and do. We'll clasp our hands and our voices will ring with laughter. My God and I will go on forever. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? I want to go there. Don't you?